end faithfully. You end triumphantly. I hated running track. I hated it. There was no reason for it. You just ran around the course and ran. I couldn't hit anybody. I couldn't shoot any baskets. I couldn't hit a baseball. You just had to run around this track. And I still remember in high school that track, that there's that last quarter that you're coming around and they're telling you, given everything you've got, you can see the finish line. Now, at the beginning of having to go around this course maybe four times, it becomes tedious. It becomes monotonous. But when you see that finish line, and you know that that last quarter you're coming up against, and even though the body is exhausted, you feel that there is a great desire to give every effort that you have, to stretch with everything that you've got, to finish well. Finish well. God is not interested in the magnitude of things that we do. He'll take care of that. He is interested in wanting to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful. And literally in the Greek, it's slave. He will reward us. Nobody rewarded slaves during Paul's day. But he will reward us for being faithful to him, even though he's the one that gave us the strength to be faithful to him with. He's done it all. He saved us. He strengthened us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. We are without excuse. We have every resource that we need to do well. And it's been given to us freely. We know that. We know that. But not everybody finishes well. And I'm not saying this in a boastful way. I'm not saying you will be a better believer if you end well. You will be what the Lord wants as a believer if you end well. That's what he wants. He wants consistent faithfulness. Now, to do that, he's going to allow certain things to occur in our lives. We know this. Some of us that are older in this room, I officially, this was, at least for me, it was deflating. I was sent Medicare information to sign up for Medicare. That was for old people. That wasn't for me. Well, for me. And I traced back some of the tree bolts, and they don't last very long. The males don't last very long. They maybe are lucky if they make it to 80. And I counted the years that I have left. I don't have that much time. This isn't something that I wanted. I remember when I was in junior high that I sat down and I saw my grandfather preach, and I saw men that would come through. We were a little meeting in Kansas City, and I would see men come through, and I would see those older gifted men preach the word. And I remember as a junior high student, I'm going to do that someday. And then going to young people's conferences and being involved in discipleship class, all that's in the past. All that's done. There comes a day in the medical field when they close the books, as it were, and they don't send you to class anymore. What they do is they throw you out on the floor in the hospital, and you are left to fend for yourself and to deal with dilemmas and put into practice principles that you learned during didactics. But now you're going to practice those things. These aren't nice, and I'm not trying to be morbid today, and I'm not trying to be too somber, but what I'm saying is we deal in a world that is out to get us, and that's not to be paranoid, that's just what Scripture says. We go through two types of suffering in this world. The normal suffering that every human being goes through. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Everybody goes through certain dilemmas. I'm not going to name certain dilemmas today. Some of you have already faced things that seem to be insurmountable. There are things that may be occurring even in your life right now where you have, like Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the man who would say, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, would be the man who said, and we don't even know what the problem was in 2 Corinthians 1, that he faced a problem, he faced a dilemma where the sentence of death had already been given, And basically, he was a dead man walking. He said there was no way of escape. And the only way that we would have escaped this death is that God would raise us up from the dead. And he has. He had not died yet. But in all actuality, it was already a foregone conclusion in his mind. He was a goner. And there was no exit. There was no escape. And yet the Lord intervened. And the Lord brought him out of that. We all, and I know that this is not earth-shattering, we all have a fatal disease. We all are going to die. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will all go through the portal of death. I'm not trying to be morbid. And I'm not saying it's intriguing to me, but I am at that point now where I think about eternity more than I think about what's going on down here. And I wonder, how am I going to get there? By which method is the Lord going to use in my life to stop my heart and to bring me into his presence so I can see him? Face to face. I've been married 40 years and I am thankful for the time that you let me come, but I don't want to stay here. I want to be with my wife. I want to see her. I want to be with her. Nowadays, you can FaceTime on the phone, and that's very nice. I can see her talking to me, but I want to be with her. I appreciate prayer. I am thankful for his word. I don't know anything about him other than through prayer and through the word of God. But I am to that point. I want to see him. I want to be with him. I love my family. I love my grandchildren. But if the Lord would call me home, that's the rock and the hard place that we're stuck between. We want to stay with our family, but we want to see the Lord. So, how are you going to deal with these dilemmas? How are you going to face these things? Because I'm going to tell you this, according to James chapter 1, he fashions the dilemma and the pain and the agony just for you. It is custom made. He knows your physical stature. He knows your soul. He knows your spirit. He knows exactly how far to press it. He knows exactly what to do. So that you and I will have the privileged position of coming to the place like Job to say this: I thought I knew you before, but now my eyes see you. Now I know you in an intimate way because of what you have allowed me to go through. How do you get like that? How do you get like that? It's not through, and this is no offense, I mean, I'm glad that you're here. It's not for attending a conference once a year. It doesn't come by even wanting it. I'm going to read, in fact, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read through 2 Timothy chapter 4 because I appreciate the passion and the heart of Paul. We're going to be looking primarily at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but we're going to start by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in going through this, we see a man who's coming to the end of his life. He's reaching the finish line. Now, when Billy Graham died, I watched that on the news and watched the funeral and so forth and all of the people that attended and how they handled his death. And that was nice, but that doesn't happen with Paul. Paul is going to die alone. Here is the man that is basically responsible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God used to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. We primarily, as Gentiles, have the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being instructed in the New Testament by many of the principles that Paul established. Absolutely incredible. His work still goes on today. His influence, I should say, still goes on today. I don't know if you've ever, and again, not to be morbid, I don't know if you've ever read the final words of men who have died or have listened to people who have died. I've been around a lot of people who have died. and heard some of the things that came out of their mouth at the very end. The things that were on their mind. I remember, some of you would remember Leonard Linstead. And Leonard Linstead, I got to stay with him a couple of nights before he died. And he told me, I'm not going to go through that right now, but he told me things that I never heard in homiletics classes. He told me things I never learned in chalk talk lessons. He told me some things that were on his heart at the very moment that he was stepping into eternity. I'll never forget the words. Because they're not wasted words. You know that you don't have much time. And what you want to say that will have a memorable effect. Some people don't have that chance. Some people die suddenly. But the things that I've heard people say that were on their heart before they passed. Paul is getting ready to leave. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I love that word. He didn't say, well, they're going to chop my head off. Oh, I'm going to die. Oh, this is going to be horrible. I'm scared to death. He doesn't say any of that. You know what he says? The time of my departure is at hand. It's a word that is used of loosing a rope from an anchored area and letting the boat sail away. It means to take up your tent, and he was a tent maker, a leather worker. It means to take up your tent, to wrap it up, never to come back again. I'm leaving. Now, the saints here were very kind to let me have a ticket to come to fly here. But I have another aspect on that ticket that I am, that's a very important word to me, and it's the word departure. It means that I will be leaving here and going home. And Paul says the time of my departure is at hand. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 because there's an urgency when he is talking here. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. He's talking to Timothy. This is his son in the faith. This is the one that there's nobody else like him than Timothy. He's a replicant of Paul. He's been cloned from Paul. And yet he's starting to falter. Let me tell you something. I have a picture in my library of a man, a young man. This is probably, 35 years ago. And we're in a pool. And I'm getting ready to baptize him, and he just got saved, and both of us are just grinning ear to ear. And it's exciting because it was the first person I ever baptized, and he was all excited about the things of the Lord, and there was great joy, and there was a desire to feed on the Word of God. We had a great time together. And I keep that picture not as a pleasant memory, but as a reminder. Because a few months later, a young lady came into his life that wasn't saved, and I've never seen him since. And here is the picture of an exuberant young man who is on fire for the Lord, who's desirous to serve the Lord, and there is nothing more exciting than births. Nothing. When we have a new grandson, he's 4 months old, it's like there was never a baby born before him. And I'm sure that, you know, your kids and grandkids are cute, but nothing like this baby. This baby is phenomenal. In fact, when he was born, he looked at me and he smiled. And the nurse said he's got gas. But I prefer to think of it as a smile. The point is, births are always joyous. But it's between that birth and that death that things happen in a person's life that can be overwhelmingly sorrowful. And there is nothing. There is no agony like a son defecting from the faith. And Paul was starting to see Timothy waver. And he says, you cannot do this. You must persist to the end. I am exhorting you by everything that is holy. I am exhorting you to preach the word. You be ready in season, out of season. You be ready to do it, because the onslaught of this world, and I know my grandparents used to say this, and I know that sometimes maybe the young people get tired of hearing it was never this bad in the past. Well, it wasn't, really, but it was. But it's coming to the surface in a greater area, in an unrestrained way. You read Isaiah 5, that's exactly what's happening in the United States. The things that are evil are now good, and the things that are good are now evil. Isaiah says, God says about his people, you parade your debauchery like a donkey that carries a cart through the city. You're parading your own wretchedness. You don't even see it. God, this is just a little side note. God doesn't have to do this. He is extremely fair. He always gives a reason for why he does what he does. It's because people deserve it. And he says, I will judge you because of your horrible condition. And he goes right from the most common person to the leaders in the land. And he says, you're corrupt. Timothy, you are going to face a corrupt world. There are things that my granddaughters who are 11 that are being addressed with at school that cause me to literally vomit. Things that are allowed to physically happen to them at school, I won't stand for. This is the world in which we live. I told you before, we suffer in two ways. We suffer physically like everybody else does, emotionally like everybody else does. But we also suffer because of our stand for and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We go through agony now, but we will be relieved from that agony in eternity. The lost go through agony now, and their agony will only get worse in eternity. And I'm not happy about that. I see horrible things that are happening in the world, and it should anger us that sin is running rampant. But it still doesn't diminish from the fact we are to love the ones who are infected with and manifest this horrible disease. They're headed for a lost eternity. And Paul is getting ready to leave, and he sees Timothy starting to falter. What are the girders? What are the steel girders in Paul's life that kept him stable no matter what? I have no excuse. I was saved at an early age. I had mentioned in the bio that I made up 50% of the young people's group in our meeting in Kansas City. My sister made up the other 50%, and the young people's group didn't get along. She's okay. But I had older, godly, gifted men. I was coddled. I was taught the Word of God. I was given resources. I was given every reason through the years. Men that I have met, men that have encouraged me, saints here who have helped more than you will ever know. So there is no excuse to end in a failure. And yet I've seen it. I've seen men who have been given a great calling. I've seen people who have been given great resources spiritually, and they're nowhere today. I don't want to end up like that. And I am encased in the same weak flesh that those that fail are encased in. I have, even though I have had every resource in life, and I thank the Lord for it, I also have every capability within this flesh to defect from the faith. And I can understand better where Paul says, I buffet myself daily so that I don't disqualify myself in the race. Well, he didn't. He didn't. And he comes to this end, and he says this. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, or as a result of this, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Come to the end, Timothy. I'm leaving. And he does it in sacrificial terms. In Exodus 29, the offering, there's no clock in this room, so you're in big trouble. If there's anything that anybody wants to go buy during the break, you better go buy a clock. He says this, in Exodus 29, he knows this. When they would offer up the lamb, they would offer up the lamb. Now, the people couldn't go in to see this, but when they would offer up the lamb, there is, I believe it's verse 40, it's very quick, that what they would do is they would consume the sacrifice. And on top of the sacrifice would be a mixture of flour and oil poured out over the sacrifice. Now, let me tell you something, as a food expert, there is nothing better than the aroma of food cooking. In fact, I hope they don't put the kitchen close to the... If it's really close and that aroma starts wafting in, then I'm in big trouble. But the point is, you could be standing outside the wall, and as the sacrifice was being offered, you would know exactly what step of the sacrifice that they were in by the aroma. They put the flour and the oil on. You could smell that baking. And you knew that the sacrifice was complete because right after that, they would take the wine and they would pour it over the sacrifice. And that libation offering was the final step of that sacrifice. And what does Paul say? Time of my departure is at hand, and I am being poured out as a drink offering. This is it, Timothy. I'm done. This is the final aspect of my sacrifice. And I am leaving. And you would think that it wasn't triumphant because he says this, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchment. This is sad. This is at the end of this man's life. And what does he say? I'm alone. And the one that I had counted on, Demas, who was helping me, my fellow laborer in the Lord, he has departed. It doesn't mean that he just left and went to Thessalonica. It means he left him in the lurch. He left him at the time that was most critical. One time we were flying on a plane and we were sitting near the back, my wife and I, and all of a sudden there was this boom and the engine shot out this big ball of fire. And I looked out the window and I was getting ready to tell my wife, well, that was alarming. And she was already halfway down the aisle. And I literally had to go get her, grab her, and throw her back in the seat as she's clamoring. I said, where do you think you're going to go? They're not going to open the door for you up here and let you jump out. She left me in the lurch. I said, you were just going to leave me back there to burn? She said, well, somebody has to take care of the grandchildren. She did a Demas on me. She left me in the lurch. It's crushing the law. In fact, he says to Timothy, I'm telling you this with my own words. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe me if you had heard that Demas had departed. Things I have heard that have happened to people that I love. Mentors of mine, one person that I grew up with. is totally away from the Lord. And we studied together and we plotted together and we had dreams together to serve the Lord. How do you come to the end of your life? And you better start planning. I don't care how old you are. If you don't have much time, then the urgency is greater. But if you are a young person and you are casually traipsing through life, then understand this. You have been called into military work. You have been called into a battle. You have been called to fight. You have been called to be a faithful soldier. And it requires a mindset that should be so steadfast and so cemented in Christ that nothing will move you at all. Paul was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It means to go above and beyond the call of duty. It doesn't mean that you need to be involved in a number of ministries. It means this. You need to have a mind that is pristine in its thinking and a clear understanding of what God's word says. And a passion that we're going to talk about, Lord willing, this weekend. How did he get like this? How can you be faithful like this to the end? I've seen men who are faithful and men who remain faithful to the truth to the end, but they're bitter and they're angry. I used to go through that one book on the history of the brethren and some of those older guys with the long beards. I couldn't find one guy that was smiling. Now, I know that that's the way they probably took pictures back then, but not one of these guys radiated joy. And I can understand why. There's things that Paul came up against that were horrendous. He lists them. We don't have time. But he lists them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And above all of that, and beyond that, he says the care of the churches. You want to know what the thorn in the flesh? Now you can debate this one. You want to know what the thorn in the flesh was with Paul? It was the false teachers at Corinth that had caused them to rebel against him. And he says, because he says it's a messenger of Satan. You read the chapter before that, and he's talking about Satan manifesting himself as an angel of light. He said, this is so excruciating to me. Why? Paul couldn't care less about physical dilemmas. I blew out my knee walking in San Francisco a couple of weeks ago, and I came home and I'm just suffering so much. You know, I need my wife to bring me all of the things to my recliner because I can hardly get around. Paul didn't do that. Paul wasn't overwhelmed about his physical calamities. He wasn't even overwhelmed by his the external things that put pressure on him. To tell you the truth, I am made strong in my weaknesses. He embraced those things. He realized it made him more mature, a stronger believer. But here's the one thing that he couldn't, he had a hard time dealing with. When believers turned on him, or when believers were turning from the faith, not because they were turning on him, because he worried about his reputation. His reputation was lambasted. His reputation was drugged through the mud. The false teachers at Corinth said, he's ugly, he's repulsive, he can't speak well, he's in it for the money, he's in it for the power, he's even in it for the women. Now, you can't be criticized any further than that. I don't care. I am worthless. It's the Lord that makes me strong. But this is the hardest thing for him. It's because if the believers at Corinth turned against him, that means that they were going to turn against the word of God that he was bringing to them. And that was excruciating to him. And he said, Lord, please deal with this. I know that you're doing it to teach me humility. But I can't stand it any longer. Take those false teachers out of Corinth. This is amazing to me. You know what the Lord said? No. I'm not going to do it. You know why? Because I am going to teach you personally that my grace is sufficient for you. Paul. I can't think of anybody else who could give a better conference seminar on grace. He says, no, I'm going to teach you that in all of these horrible things, the one thing that you have that will sustain you in all of that is my grace. So he comes to the end. He realizes that he's leaving. He realizes that his departure is at hand. And he ended well. He ended triumphantly. He knew that there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness. But not only for him also, but for all of us who love his appearing. Who loves his appearing? Believers. What? Don't I have righteousness now? Yes, but not like I'll have it then. It will be a reward. How did he get like this? How do you and I end faithfully? I know people who have memorized almost the entire New Testament. And they're bitter, angry, hateful people. I know people who have served the Lord in ways that are astounding to me, and they are in it for self-glory. I'm not saying all of those things to point my fingers. What I'm saying is it requires more than just a desire. It requires more than just knowing verses, even though that's important. All of this is important. But what it requires is a mindset that is absolutely pristine in its understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what we have in him. All of these things I'm going to tell you are things you already know. When I call a timeout in basketball, it isn't that I tell them something new like, now this is going to be earth-shattering to you, but if you move your hand up and down, you can dribble the ball. Isn't that nice? No, you can't take the ball and just put it under your arm and run down the court. They already knew all of that. They knew the fundamentals. They weren't doing the fundamentals. And I would yell and scream the fundamentals, not certain plays, just things that they already knew, basics that they needed to continue to manifest in the game. That's what this is. This is to be a time of encouragement because this world will provide no encouragement at all whatsoever. And this may require you to take a stand. And this may require you to be, and I don't mean in a nasty way, ostracized, isolated. Talking about young people, you may be excluded from this world's fellowship. Good. Because I'll tell you this, the more isolated you become as a believer, and I'm talking about not isolated from other believers, but the more isolated you become from the world, the greater your intimacy will come with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that intimacy won't come in a three-point message. That intimacy will come with God taking the principles of his word, blending in the dilemmas and the problems that you will go through. And I'm not going to say this in a stupid way, but it's for you to embrace those things. Don't become bitter by those things. God may not remove them even if you asked him to remove it, because he's going to bring you from one level of glory to the next, one level of maturation to the next. It's sad when I see young people that come to the clinic who are developmentally delayed to the point that they are no further along at 13 than they were at 2. It's sad. And we can be believers for a lifetime and still be stagnant or spiritually developmentally delayed. Well, I haven't done those things all of my life. Well, this is going to be the start. These are principles that even though I prepared them, I found out in a nice objective way, the Lord says, fine, you're going to present this, then you're going to go through some things over the next few weeks that I'm going to see if you even believe what you're going to say. So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read the entire passage, and then what we're going to do is literally dissect this, almost word by word. And when I told my wife that, she said, so how many sessions are they giving you, Tim? No. We will ask the Holy Spirit to bring out what he would want brought out of this passage. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed daily, or being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is going to come here and he's going to give us some principles. And these aren't some things, again, that we just kind of slap together in our lives. And all of a sudden everything works out good. But let me tell you something. And I'm not belittling any suffering that you have gone through. I'm not saying that it's not significant. Please understand that anything that I say here is in accordance to God's word and what Paul says as to what kind of suffering we go through. And let me tell you something. He went through suffering. I would dare say that if we collectively took all of the suffering in this room, wouldn't even compare to the things that Paul went through. It's astounding how this man could go through all that he went through and still remain faithful to the end. I've said this many times, and I don't know if you've ever said it. I'm not pointing the finger, but I've said this many times. Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you letting this horrible situation go unchecked? It is implying that God doesn't know what he's doing. Paul never got to that point. Paul was bewildered by some of the things when he said, Lord, you have the power to correct this problem at Corinth. Take it away. Three times, no, I won't take it away. It's producing within you a weighty eternal glory. And I'm not going to take away something that's for your own good. How many times did we say to our children? And I made my children say this even though they didn't believe it. I'm spanking you. And why am I spanking you? Because you love me. And what does Daddy want? He wants what's best for me. Now I know what they're thinking. No, he doesn't. They just had to say it because they knew that they didn't want any more spanking. It isn't pleasant. It isn't nice. It's excruciating. And I'll tell you what this word affliction, light affliction, means. It's a horrible word. I have seen patients in the trauma unit who come in with third-degree burns and their skin is falling off, and you're trying to put this balm on, you're trying to help them with this horrible dilemma, and they're screaming every obscenity in the world. They would kill you if they got a chance. And yet what you're trying to do is prevent the trauma of that burn from progressing. You're doing it for their own good. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. Paul's been through it. And lest you think that he went through all of these, here's why he wrote this. Do this on your own time. Read 2 Corinthians. I know that people say, well, this is my favorite book, or this is a unique book. Because there's a lot of times that Paul will cover in his epistles doctrine and duty, principles and practice. This is one where he lays his heart open. I want you to know how I feel. I'm not hiding anything here. I'm not hiding my emotions. I'm not hiding my feelings towards you. This is how I feel for you. Now, it's one thing to be faithful and to love a group of believers who are striving to do what's right. One time I asked my father because of a certain dilemma in the meeting. I said, Dad, I need your advice. And this was about the sixth different problem that I asked him for. And he said to me, not in a rude way, he said, don't ask me anymore. I have never heard of these things occurring within the meetings. I don't know what to tell you. There are certain things that all of us have encountered in the local churches where we have gone where. There are certain things that come up that the dilemma is unique. And it makes us fall before God and beg him for the wisdom, which he gives liberally, for the wisdom that is needed to deal with these dilemmas. But these people, whenever you admit somebody for the hospital, you have to list a review of systems. That means you have to go through any heart problems, lung problems, heart problems, bowel problems, bladder problems, any problems. And you know that you're in big trouble when you're starting to ask somebody their history and they list every single problem in the medical textbook. It takes forever to do that history and physical. Finally, you just write down multi-organ failure because there's not enough paper to cover all of it. This is what Paul had at Corinth. That was multi-organ failure. Everything that could go wrong was going wrong. You read 1 Corinthians and you go, why would you even, I'm not saying this to be nasty, but why would you even waste your time with them? They don't even do what you say anyway. I have never come to the breaking of bread where people are drunk. I have never seen that kind of corrupt worship. I have never, we have dealt with things that are bad, but there are things that Paul dealt with where he would even say to the believers at Corinth, this isn't even named among the Gentiles. And yet you're allowing this to occur. Are you out of your mind? And he patiently dealt with them. Why? Because he loved them with the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for them. And that love was manifested in his heart. Why do we deal with certain dilemmas amongst suffering believers within the local churches? Well, it should be because we love them. And sometimes that love becomes, it may appear on the surface to be severe and unloving, but it's for their own good. The child has seizures. We can't stop them. Here's what we're going to do. While your child is awake, we're going to cut his head open, and we're going to cut out a portion of his brain. Huh. Not going to do that to my child. No, I don't think you realize. There is no cure for your child's epilepsy. Everything else is only palliative care. It's only to help try to stop. This is curative. That's too brutal. I can't do it. Now, I understand that as a parent. Paul is saying some of the things that you're going to have to do, this is for your own good. This is going to be brutal. And you know what? This is shocking to me. Maybe it's just being a parent or being in the oversight. You know what they did? They corrected most of those problems. That's astounding. One would be good, but they did well in trying to adhere to what he said in the first, like, except one thing. One thing. This is what they didn't do. They allowed false teachers to infect the church to the point that they were causing the believers at Corinth to turn on Paul. And he has to say to them, you know me. They said he didn't have credentials. He didn't have letters. He said, you want a letter of my authenticity? Look in the mirror. You are the letters. Yeah. Written letters, written in the heart, living letters of the effect of the gospel that I brought to you, how the Lord changed you from being a corrupt, hell-bound sinner to a child of the living God. And now you're questioning me? They had gotten to the point where they were listening to the false teacher so much that it discouraged Paul so much. It discouraged Apollos. Paul tried to get Apollos to go through Corinth. You know what Apollos said? I'm not going. I'm not going there. Paul said, I'm coming. You're not going to like it when I get there unless you correct some things. He says in this letter, I'm coming and you won't like it. My mother always used to tell me this when I acted up. When your dad gets home, fill in the blank. Yeah. He always kept his word. And I was scared to death. But I was thankful. I mean, I know he loved me. And he was faithful. He always kept his word. Paul said, unless you get this problem corrected, you're not going to like seeing me. And you know what? It's going to be agony to see you. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this horrible dilemma, painful situation, rather than avoid them, he's going to come, but he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think that there is no better passage of Scripture that encapsulates what Paul really felt in his heart and why he remained faithful to the end. And if he did, I want to be like that. Our Father, we give thanks to you for this time this morning. None of us in this room deserves the salvation that you've provided to us. And there are many times, Father, where we can become unfaithful as a believer, even to the point where you could easily say, I'm not going to use you anymore. But Father, you are long-suffering, and patient, and merciful, and kind. And we are thankful, Father, that in all of these things, all through our lives, you allow the Holy Spirit to work within the heart. You allow other believers to work externally to aid and assist. Father, you have given to us this great example of Paul. Not that the person who stands here would be the example, but Father, your Scripture lays out very clearly what the standard should be for all of us as we face dilemmas in life and how we can not only get through them, but end triumphantly. And we thank you for this encouragement from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.